Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I want to launch off of Matthew 3 this morning. If you're not with us regularly, just a heads up, we are going through the book of Matthew. We are starting chapter 3, but there's a little bit of a detour I wanted to take this morning, and you'll see why in just a second. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So after about 400 years of not sending a prophet, after about 400 years of silence, silence is broken. You have John the Baptist, he comes and he preaches, and look at how his message is portrayed. Verse 2, "Repent," there's the command, here's the reason, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So as I read that this week, I kept thinking, if you don't get the concept of repentance, there's not a lot in the Bible that's going to make sense to you. Look again, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why am I saying this is so important? Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Here's the same message preached by Jesus. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent," there's a command, "reason, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same thing John the Baptist preached. You can not turn there now, but Mark 6:12 says when Jesus sent the 12 out, guess what their message was? That people should do what? Repent. Again, you see this message throughout Scripture of repentance. And the thing that I'm ultimately concerned about this morning is that people would rightly understand repentance. What is repentance? What is its role? What is it made up of? What does it do in your life? And ultimately, after we address whether or not you have repented, I want to make sure at Cornerstone, we're preaching this way. Does repentance have a right place in our preaching? If it doesn't, we are not preaching what the Bible said. We're literally not preaching what Jesus and John preached, what the 12 preached, what you read in your Bible. But again, I want to make sure we're dealing with you this morning. And I don't want to just ask, is repentance part of your gospel presentation? Are you teaching people how to respond to the gospel? I want to know if you've responded with repentance. If you don't know what repentance is, you can't know if you have. If you don't know what repentance is, you don't know what to look for. What changes does repentance bring? What is it made up of? All these questions I want to talk about this morning, and it's for this reason, that there's no one in heaven who hasn't repented. If you haven't repented, you go to hell. That's one of the main differences. There's a couple differences, obviously, but one of them is people who repent go to heaven, people who don't go to hell. So you can see the dire need we're in to understand this doctrine rightly. As we like to say in churches around America today, church is for sinners, right? That's what we say all the time. People hear it. We want sinners to come to our church. Well, I'm here to say that's only half true. Church is not for sinners. You know, well I'm here and I'm a sinner. Well, there's a second part coming. Church is not for all sinners. It's only a certain kind of sinners that church is for, and it's for those who are repenters. If you are a sinner who is not a repenter, you will find no home here, I promise. Sinners are welcome here, but only a certain kind of sinners belong here, and that is those who are repenters. One of the things I pounded on Wednesday nights with the youth this last fall was this idea that when you look at the world and you look at the church, sin is not what distinguishes the two of them. You can look at people in the church and find sin. You can look at people in the world and find sin. That's not what distinguishes the church and the world. What distinguishes the church and the world is repentance. The church is full of repenters. The world is full of embracers, if you will. And so the presence of repentance is what distinguishes us as Christians. If you do not preach this as a response to the gospel, you're not preaching the way the Bible preaches. And if you haven't responded to the gospel with repentance, you have not responded the way that you must respond. So with all of this, I want to make sure we understand repentance, because I'm not exaggerating. It is more important than oxygen to your life. What do I mean by this? I looking at just a couple things this week. Oxygen, obviously, everybody loves it. 30 to 180 seconds without oxygen, start to lose consciousness. At the 1 minute mark, your brain cells begin dying. At 3 minutes, your neurons suffer more damage, and lasting brain damage is most likely. At 5 minutes, death becomes imminent. 10 minutes, even if your brain did remain alive, you'd be in a coma, and lasting brain damage is inevitable. In 15 minutes, survival is nearly impossible. And I'm still standing up here saying that repentance is more important than oxygen, and it's for this reason. You can get all the oxygen you want and still go to hell. People don't go to hell because they don't get oxygen, or they do have oxygen. Oxygen isn't the big deal. The big deal is repentance. And so again, repentance, a lack of it, if you will, is why people go to hell. So you have to see this as important. You have to think right now, what is it in your mind that's going to distract you from what we're about to look at and get rid of it? Because if you don't understand repentance, you don't understand what God requires of you. So this morning, if you look in your bulletin, the two easy ways I wanted to outline this was we're just going to look at three parts of repentance, and we're going to look at 3 points of repentance. So we're going to look at 3 parts. Repentance is made up of 3 different parts, and then we're going to make 3 points. So I want to begin with the 3 parts of repentance. What do I mean by this? When it comes to repentance and people ask, well, what is it? Easiest place to start is let's just define it. Now, the difficulty with this, and this is why I came up with 3 parts, and I didn't invent this, but the reason I did this is because when you read in your English Bible the word repent, most of you know the Bible wasn't written in English. Most of you are aware that the Bible was written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was Greek. And so the idea is when we read in English repent, there's several different words that could be behind that word. And so all those words together, I'm kind of outlining in these 3 parts of repentance. The first and most common one, what we just read in Matthew 3, what we just read in Matthew 4, what we read that John the Baptist and Jesus said, when they said repent, the definition of that word is most basic. It means to change your thinking, if you will. So first part of repentance, understand this, repentance is changing your thinking. That is just a very basic core definition that we've got to explore some more, because a lot of people want to sit there and act like changing your thinking doesn't change anything else. And that's what I want to explain first and foremost, that the definition of one of the words we translate repentance is to change your mind, to change your thinking. But biblically, that's not where it stops. We did a whole quarter in Sunday school on the heart or the mind. The idea in Scripture is your heart or your mind is the driving force of your life. It is the control center of your life. If you change your thinking, you're changing your heart, which changes your life. Let me illustrate this. Ephesians 4, we're going to be turning to a couple different verses this morning. It may feel like a bit of a fire hydrant. But again, you can always jot the verses down, turn if you want to, listen later. I want to make sure that we cover this thoroughly. In Ephesians 4, I want you to see the connection between your thinking and your living, first negatively. Ephesians 4, 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So just first and foremost, Paul's saying, don't walk like Gentiles. I'll translate that for you. It's don't live like unbelievers. That's the point he's making. Notice what he says, in the futility of their what? Of their minds. So notice, their living comes from their mind. The way they think is the way they live. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their what? Understanding, another thinking word there. Alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart or brain, if you will. Heart, mind. The idea here is that an unbeliever's actions are rooted and the fact that their thinking isn't right. Their brain isn't working the way it's supposed to. They don't think God's thoughts, God's ways. And so, again, you can't change just your thinking because your thinking and your doing are so related. Your thinking causes your doing. Here, Paul says, don't live like them. And then he tells you their living is rooted in their thinking. So when we talk about changing our thinking, we are ultimately talking about changing our living. So I want to show you this again. Look at Acts 26. Most of you are familiar with this concept because you've memorized a verse that you may not apply this way. But in Romans 12, Paul says, be transformed, it's life transformation, by the renewal of your what? Of your mind. Paul knows transformation happens through transforming your mind. So again, when we define repentance as changing your thinking, if you stop it at the brain, you don't get what that means. You don't get what changing your thinking does to a person. Look at Acts 26, verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, here's Paul, says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared, okay, let's listen to what Paul declared. First to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should what? They should what? Okay, repent. There we go. And turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their what? Repentance. Paul says, look, I proclaimed that people should repent and turn to God, and that they would perform deeds that are consistent with repentance. Paul understands that repenting changes your doing, and we'll get to that second part later, but what I'm stressing now is you can't tell me your thoughts about sins are different if your actions regarding sins aren't different. The two have to go together. And so again, if your relationship with sin is not different, your thinking with sin is not different, because to change your mind is to change your whole being. And that is what we'll explore a little bit this morning. Repentance means that you now begin to think the same way God does about whatever you're talking about. If you're caught in adultery, you need to repent. You need to think about that thing the same thing God thinks. And so you can see how this begins to affect you. If you disagree with God at any point on anything, repent. You need to conform your thinking to God's patterns, to God's thinking, to God's word. And this will have an effect on your whole life. It will show. Many have compared repentance to getting pregnant. The idea is you're not going to hide that, right? You can't be kind of pregnant. You either are or aren't. And if you are, it's going to show. Similar to repentance. You either do or don't. And if you do, it shows. Repentance, again, is rooted in your heart and mind, and that is your control center. And so at each part of repentance that we cover this morning, the first one being thinking, each part, I want to kind of warn you as well of what false repentance might look like, because we are flooded with that in our days. False repentance, just like false faith, is very possible and it's very real. Not all confession is repentance. Not all change of mind is repentance. You know unbelievers who want nothing to do with Christ, but sometimes they agree that things that are wrong are actually wrong. Not all mind change is repentance. Someone may agree with God that murder is wrong. Take that for example. That doesn't mean they're a repenter, is the point I'm getting at. Listen to this example in Exodus 9:27. Just listen. Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Well, that sounds like a repenter, but follow the story. No way. I mean, he ends up getting his whole army flooded. He comes back against God. He doesn't want a thing to do with God. Here we find a guy who agrees with God that he sinned and still didn't repent. The difference is this, that your confession with your lips is one thing, but confession from the heart is another. Moving your mouth does not mean your heart has been moved, is the point that we're getting at. So again, in order for repentance to be genuine, it has to be rooted in an actual change of heart or mind, if you will. And again, I want to focus this on you. Do you know what God says about whatever it is you're doing in your life? Take any point from any moment of your day and think, do I know what God says about this? When you're at work, when you're at home, when you're being a husband or a wife or a friend, any point of any moment of your day, think, do I know what God says about what I'm doing right now? Secondly, do I agree? If I don't, repent. The idea again is you think according to God's thoughts. You think according to God's word. So do you know what God says? Do you agree with it? But again, I want to warn you, just knowing and agreeing is not all repentance is. There are many who hear what God says and go, well, that sounds good. I agree with that. And that doesn't mean that they're a repenter. So secondly, I want to show you, repentance is not just something that includes your thinking, but it also includes your feeling. And this one is, some of us are a little hesitant to go here, but I want to make this as clear as I can. As I told you, in English we read repent, but there could be any number of words behind that word in Hebrew or Greek. And one of the Old Testament words that's translated repent is this idea of drawing a deep breath or sorrow, intense grief. This word is used when family members would die. This is a word that portrays intense sorrow. You're familiar with this when Job says in Job 42:6, he says, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and what? Ashes. That dust and ashes phrase is meant to show the intense remorse that he has. So what we see in Scripture is those who truly repent, one of the things that comes with that is a real emotional response to the hatred of the sin that they realize they're doing. The word shows that emotions do have a place in repentance. But again, I want to warn you, not all who have emotional responses are repenters. Just like not all who think the same way God does about sin are repenters, the people who respond negatively to sin aren't all repenters either. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and the New Testament has a similar language of repentance with this. It often shows the remorse that comes along with knowing that you offended God. But again, be warned that not all emotional responses to sin are repentance. Look at Matthew 27. You'll be very familiar with this one. Matthew 27. If we name some of the most unspeakable things that people did in Scripture, this one would come right up to the top. Judas betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And you think, man, that is such a despicable thing to do. Notice how Judas responded. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he, and then there's this phrase in the ESV, he changed his mind. It's that word I'm getting at, repentance. But it brings with it this emotional response. Look what he says. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is this to us? See to it yourself. And Judas leaves, and look at verse 5. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas had sorrow, that word that we translate repent. But we all know he wasn't a godly, grief-driven repentance. He didn't handle it correctly. He wasn't upset because of his offense to God. He was upset for other reasons. Judas clearly had an emotional response to his sin, but again, that is not repentance. Repentance involves emotional responses, but it's not only that. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, and you'll get a better understanding of this, because this text is the clearest on this emotional response. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul lays out two types of what we would call emotional responses here. And this is how we interpret people like Judas or people like Esau, people that we see these different responses in but wonder if they were genuine. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. The letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Paul sets up here two kinds of grief. You can have godly grief and you have worldly grief. Judas had the latter, the worldly grief. There are all kinds of reasons to feel bad for your sin. They're not all rooted in repentance. They're not all rooted in godly grief. You could feel bad, again, as I said, for millions of reasons. You could feel bad because you sinned and your spouse got upset. You could feel bad because you sinned and you got caught. That's one of the first things I ask when someone's in trouble. Hey, did you get caught or did you confess this? You could be upset about your sin because it cost you your job or your spouse is leaving you or your friends won't come hang out with you anymore, or you've lost your reputation. There's a thousand reasons to be upset about what you did. But they're not all godly grief. They're not all repentance. You could feel bad because you swore you'd never do that thing again, and now you've broken a promise to yourself, and you feel really bad. Or you could feel bad because you swore the last time you did it would be the last time you did it, and so now you feel bad because you didn't keep your word. And I mean, again, there's countless reasons to feel bad. You could actually feel bad because what you did is actually wrong. That doesn't mean it's godly grief. If someone's in court and the judge says, look, I find you guilty of your murder, how do you plead? He goes, I'm guilty, I feel terrible. He should feel terrible. He murdered people. But again, that doesn't mean that he has godly grief. You could be grieving because of the consequences that have come. Listen, we all know people, given bad enough consequences, could change little things in their life. So again, godly grief is different. How do we know it's different? Let me give you an example of what I mean by worldly grief. If you remember in your Old Testament, you can go back and look later at Joshua 7, and you'll see this episode. Achan hides the things he wasn't supposed to take, and God says to Joshua, start with the tribes, and I'll let you know by lots which tribe the sin is in. And then once that tribe's picked, I'll tell you which clan it's in. And once the clans are picked, I'll tell you which household it's in. And then once the households are picked, I'll tell you which man it was. And it's only when Achan gets revealed that way, down to the man. So Joshua goes through the tribes, the clans, the households, the men, and he finally gets to Achan and he says, what have you done? And Achan responds with, I've sinned and I've done wrong in the Lord. It's like, well, that's not the repentance we're looking for. He knows now him and his whole family are dying. He just got caught. That is not godly repentance, godly grief. He did not have a fear of God. He did not have a hatred of his sin. He had a desire to preserve his life, and it wasn't going to happen, so now he feels terrible. And again, this is worldly grief. Listen to this quote from John Piper about worldly regret. He says, worldly regret, listen to this, is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you, and it leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. So just pause real quick. He's rooting worldly grief in your pride. I think that's very helpful. Listen to what he says. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself. And fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for something we've done in and of itself is not a virtue. So one of the questions we've got to answer is, then what is godly grief? Godly grief is this. You can always know if your grief is godly if it's this, if it's focused on God. If you feel bad about what you did for all these lesser reasons that are real reasons, but God's not the primary focus, that's not godly grief. Godly grief focuses on God's. And you, if you, we kind of have that saying, you kind of feel it in your bones that you know you offended him. You know you violated him. You know not only did you not glorify him, but you actually disobeyed what he told you. There was a moment in your life or something you thought or something you did that you could have glorified God and you didn't, and that crushes you. You hate the fact of what you did, that it was against God and it robbed him of glory. You're like David in Psalm 51 when he says, against you have I sinned. David saw his sin primarily vertically. Absolutely, he sinned against other men horizontally, but David saw it primarily against God. Godly grief sees your sin vertically first. God is the focus, and it's worth a pit stop here. I want to help us with one of the issues that comes with this category of emotional responses, this issue of guilt, that some of us are trained or taught or are used to running from guilt, or we don't know how to handle guilt. I want you to know that guilt is a gift. Guilt is a gift like pain is a gift. I mean, you talk to people who have a disease where they don't feel pain. That's not good. Pain lets you know something's wrong. Guilt lets you know something's wrong. Again, I'm talking about real guilt here, not your dad has weird standards and makes you feel guilty for something. Look, if God didn't say it, you don't feel guilty, right? You should feel guilty for actual sins, not things we make up. But when you know that you violated God's word and knowledge of your guilt comes and it floods you with all these emotions, you ought to thank God that he revealed to you that you sinned, because now you're primed and ready to trust Christ. Look, I've got this guilt. I've got to deal with it this way. I don't want to be like Judas and go hang myself. I want to be like the Bible says and trust Christ for forgiveness with this guilt. Guilt is not given to you in order to drive you to despair or hopelessness. It's meant to cause you to trust Christ more. So again, in your evangelism, in your counseling, don't keep people from guilt. Let them embrace it and handle it correctly. Or else you'll never be able to deal with it the way the Bible says. Embrace your guilt, acknowledge that you violated what God says, and trust Christ for the forgiveness he guarantees. And this is where godly grief leads you. 2 Corinthians 7, remember, godly grief produces a sorrow that leads to salvation. So again, you know your sin before God, you know what he thinks about it, and you hate it. There is a real emotional response to this. And I'm telling you, it's in those moments that you have to turn to Christ or you will drive yourself crazy. In order to get to the third part of repentance, I want to make it clear what we've talked about already, that repentance involves your thinking and your feeling, but I want to make it very clear, not those who think rightly about sin are repenters, and not those who feel rightly about sin are repenters. It is very possible to think God's thoughts and feel bad about what God says, but at the same time not be a repenter. I want to make that as clear as we can, because the third category gets into the same arena. It's possible to have someone who thinks an accurate thought but is not a repenter. It's possible to have someone who feels the right way but is not a repenter. But if you are a repenter, it changes your thinking and your feeling. And lastly, it changes your doing. It changes your doing. The Old Testament has another word that we translate repent, and it literally is the word turn. And I mean like literally turn. Abraham was going a certain direction and he turned and he went the other way. That is what the word repent often means in the Old and New Testaments. If we were on a road trip to Canada, going to get some syrup or something, and you saw a sign that said Mexico, 50 miles, I hope you would tell me to repent. And that's the intent of part of this word. Look, you need to turn around. You need to acknowledge you're going the wrong way and turn. If I just go, yeah, I'm going the wrong way, and just keep going, look, I need you to repent. I know you confessed you're going the wrong way, but you're not doing anything about it. You need to repent. You need to turn. We got to get to Canada. It's the other direction. The point in this is to show you that repentance not only changes your thinking, what you think about your sin, what you feel about your sin, but it also changes the intent and the commitment to handle that sin biblically. Look at Acts 26. You'll see this again illustrated. We've talked about this already, but I want to hit it a little clearer here. Acts 26. Notice the connection between actual repentance and actual change. Acts 26. Again, this is another one of those words for repentance. Acts 26, verse 15. Paul describing his conversion. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Listen to what I am sending you, verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was commissioned by Christ, go teach people, go proclaim that they should turn. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Notice Paul links repentance with actually turning. There's a new commitment in your will. We may think mentally, we may think emotionally, and we may think volitionally, if you want to think on those terms. Your thinking changes, your feeling changes, and your commitment to doing changes. You approach that sin differently. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." Let me say that again. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. But again, I want to warn you, there's a form of this that's not real. There are many people who can reform on the outside and look like they're turning, but it's not real repentance. You know the masters of this. Who were the masters of this in the New Testament? The who? The Pharisees, right? Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. And what goes in a tomb? Dead bodies. And he says, look, on the outside, you're beautiful, you're whitewashed, you're presentable. On the inside, you're full of rotten, nasty, dead bones. And so it's very possible for you to give the appearance of repentance on the outside, but indulge in your sins in another way that's more hidden, at least in your mind, it's hidden. This is why true repentance must always start in the heart, and it comes from the inside out. Your new thinking must be genuine from the inside out. Your new feeling must be genuine from the inside out. And your new doing must be genuine from the inside out. And so serious repentance not only thinks rightly about sin, feels rightly about sin, but it does rightly about sin. It seeks to, Romans 13:14, it seeks to cut off the opportunity for sin. Listen to what it says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The one who's committed to turning is committed to cutting off those opportunities for sins in your life. You take it seriously. Jesus mentioned cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye. And so in order to piece these three together, I have a definition for you. If you're a note taker, if not, just listen. I have a definition for you for repentance that will help us bring all this together. And I stole this, so this isn't original. Don't worry. It says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Let me read it again. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. That is what we mean when we talk about repentance. And this can happen at any moment in someone's life. This is not a process. This is something that you can do. The fruit of it is a changed life, but the reality of it can happen in a moment. And again, as I just said, there is guaranteed fruit. We'll cover that next week when we get back into Matthew 3. But John the Baptist tells him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you drop down to verse 8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the Bible understands that those who repent, there's a natural fruit that flows from it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But with this definition in mind, I think it's appropriate to fly through these three points. This is, if you have that definition in mind, these next three will make more sense to you. But there's three points that I want to make very quickly. Just because when you talk about repentance, there's so much confusion about it. People think it's just automatically works salvation. People think that you're talking about legalism. People think about all these different things. But I'm going to show you what God says about this. Number one point for this. We've seen three parts. I want to show you three points. First point, repentance is inseparable from faith. Repentance is inseparable from faith. You're in Acts 26. Go back to Acts 20. Acts 20. Repentance is inseparable from faith. Acts 20, verse 18. Look what he says in verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived, how I lived among you the whole time from that first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Verse 21, listen, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, that covers everybody, just heads up, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you could remember one verse that we're talking about this morning, circle that one. Paul went from house to house, from Jew to Greek, doesn't matter who it was, and told them, you've got to repent and you've got to believe. Those two go together. They are inseparable. The New Testament sees the relationship between faith and repentance. Better yet, just a trivia point, anytime they're mentioned together, repentance is always mentioned first. Anytime you find repentance and faith in the same verse, repentance is always first. So you see the idea in the New Testament that when one is mentioned, the other one is automatically implied if not mentioned. Now, often you'll find it mentioned. Someone may ask, how can I be forgiven? And repentance and faith are what's said. Other places you may say, how can I be forgiven? And the answer is given, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place you may say, how can I be forgiven? And the answer may be repent. Find that in Acts 2:38. You find that in several other places. To have one is to have the other because they're inseparable. Now, the point that I want to illustrate here, you got to bear with me. Sometimes the weirdest examples are the best. So here we go. Imagine, if you will, Siamese twins. They're connected in their back, so they face different ways. And they're connected at the heart, so if you separate one, you kill both. And I think if you can remember that, that is one of the most helpful ways to see repentance and faith. If you have a set of Siamese twins, they're joined at the back, hearts connected, can't separate them, you'll kill one. If you separate them, let's say one's Sam and one's Pam. It's just easy, right? So if you took Sam away from Pam, both Sam and Pam die, right? You take Pam away from Sam, Sam and Pam die. If you tell me you saw Sam, I can assume you saw who? Pam. Okay, you're getting it, right? If you say, I saw Pam, but I didn't see Sam, I'm going, well, you didn't see Pam. Because if you had seen Pam, you didn't see Sam. I mean, you get the point, right? Whenever you see one, you see the other. It is impossible to have one without the other. Now, you may mention you saw Pam, but I know you also saw Sam because they go together. You may mention you saw Sam, but I also know you saw Pam because they go together. Again, this is the relationship of faith and repentance, repentance and faith in the Bible, that you can't have one without the other. If one exists without the other, it's not real. False repentance exists without belief, and false belief exists without repentance, but the real things always go together. You don't do one without the other. So first, the first point is that repentance is inseparable from faith. Now, the second point is this, and this is one you've got to wrap your mind around, because our third point's not going to make sense if we don't get this part. Repentance is a gift from God. Look at Acts 5. Repentance is a gift from God. Again, as I told you, often when the topic of repentance comes up, people just throw up the flag of legalism or work salvation, and they go, well, you believe people can earn their salvation. That argument misunderstands what the New Testament means when it talks about works. Right? So think of it this way. When you give the gospel, you command people to believe, correct? To believe is a command. So you're telling them to do something, believe. But we don't think that's a work. We understand the difference between earning your salvation and trusting. Faith is a gift, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Well, in the same sense, when I tell someone to repent, I understand that something God's got to give them. Look at Acts 5. Verse 31, Acts 5, verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, look at this, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Two gifts here. If you believe forgiveness is a gift, excellent, it is. But you also have to link repentance as a gift in that as well. Look at Acts 11. Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted what? Repentance that leads to life. Again, they rejoiced because if they repented, it meant God gave it to them. So again, when we understand what we're telling people, in this sense, it's something they have to do, but we also understand from this point, it's something God must give, it's something God must grant. It's not a human merit, it's not a human work. You can change all the things you want in your life. If it's not godly repentance, it's not going to do anything. Again, some people say that when we tell people to repent, we're promoting work salvation. Well, I would say then the same thing's true when you tell them to believe. That's the link that Scripture makes between the two gifts. We call people to place their trust in Jesus, and it's something they must do, but we also know at the same time it's something God's got to open their eyes. You guys all know you have family members and friends that you pray hard that God would change their heart, change their mind, open their eyes, and you pray like you know faith is a gift, because it is. Same thing, you pray that repentance would be given to these people. We call men to repent of their sins, and it's something they must do, but it's also something God must give. When you meet someone who's repented, praise the Lord. They repented, and you know that didn't come from them. When you, in your life, any area of your life, when you repent, you ought to praise God. God has changed your heart in such a way that he's caused you to think differently, feel differently, and act differently towards your sin. That didn't come from you. And that's what these verses make clear. So again, are you a repenter? Then the Lord ought to be praised for that. If your mind is being changed to think more along the lines the way God does, thank God for that. How many times have you looked someone in the face and said something that's true and they just ain't hearing it? We ain't clicking, right? Because God's got to do that. Are you seeing a new life that's being produced from this new way of thinking and feeling? Then praise the Lord. Anytime you repent of anything in your life, praise God for it, because it is a gift. And again, I'm talking about genuine repentance here, not the fake stuff we've covered. And just like faith and repentance are both gifts, I want to get to this third point. They are both things we tell people to do in order to be saved. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, you're just going to have to be uncomfortable with what the Bible says. The Bible consistently gives the response when people ask, what we must do, we answer that question. When someone says, what must I do to be saved? We don't go, nothing. Not a thing. I hope that's not your answer. And we also do that while knowing and affirming that there's no way you can earn your salvation. You don't say, well, you should be better. You just got to start going to church. And that's the bottom line. You want to be a Christian, start going to church. That's not our answer. Our answer is, in the biblical sense, when someone asks, what must I do? We tell them, you repent and trust Christ. Look at Acts 17. I'm using a lot of verses from Acts because this is very early on in church history. Seeing how they preached, how they presented the response to the gospel. We affirm both of these truths. Repentance is a gift and it's something you got to do. We're affirming both of those. If God grants you repentance, you will repent. I want to make that clear from the beginning. I'm not saying God repents for you, just like he doesn't believe for you. God grants you the gift of faith and you place that faith in Christ. God grants you the gift of repentance and you repent. This changes how you approach evangelism, is my goal. When you give the gospel, you're calling people to do what they can't do. And that is where we live as Christians. You're talking to a dead sinner. You're talking to someone whose mind is darkened, their eyes are blinded. They're thinking, we just read in Ephesians 4, they don't even think the right way. You're not going to get in there and do brain surgery and change their thinking. You go with the gospel, hoping that God would use that truth to change their life. So look at Acts 17:30. You'll see how Paul presented it. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands, listen to how thorough this is, all people everywhere to repent. Again, the idea is everyone, I don't care if you're a Christian, non-Christian, you need to repent. You need to constantly have your mind transformed to God's thinking. You need to constantly have your emotions under the lordship of Christ. You need to constantly have your life under the lordship of Christ. There's no person on this side of glorification that we can't look at and say, repent. There's some way that you don't think the same way God does. There's some way you feel wrongly about something in your life. And there's some way you're not living perfectly. I hope we can all admit that. So I don't care who you are, Acts 17:30, every man, everywhere, needs to repent. You must respond to the gospel with this repentance and faith. And God must grant both of them to you. When you witness, you are on what we consider an impossible mission. But that's why we trust what Jesus said. With God, these things are possible. When you witness to someone, you are at the same time trusting that God would use your mouth to open their eyes. We did a lesson on this in Sunday school a while back about being born again. The Bible never tells you what to do to be born again. It's often said it does. Well, if you want to be born again, then do blank. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're born again. God does it to us through the preaching of the truth. Very similarly, when people trust, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of what? Word of Christ, Romans 10. People have to hear the truth in order to trust it. People have to hear the truth in order to repent. The same means that God uses to cause them to think differently is the same means God causes them to feel differently, the same means that God causes to change their will. People need your mouth to speak truth in order to repent. And this is why it's important for you personally to keep yourself in the way of truth. I've often related truth to a train, if you will. I mean, imagine truth is a train. You need to live on the tracks. You get off the tracks, you're never going to get in the way of truth, and there's no telling where your mind will go. Get on the tracks. Live in truth, if you will. Get involved in your Sunday mornings, sermons like this, Sunday schools. Just be bombarded with truth. Have friends that will tell you the truth. Listen to good messages during the week. Listen to things that are true, that are right, that are noble. You put yourself in the way of that, and you'll constantly be having your mind transformed, which Romans 12, that's how you transform your life. And this is the message of all the preachers in the Bible, that it doesn't matter who you are. As I said earlier, all men everywhere need to repent. If you are not glorified, and if I'm looking at you right now, you're not glorified, I promise. You need to repent. You need to have your mind constantly flooded with truth to change it. So my hope is that you are not only convinced of the importance of repentance, but also you have a good grasp of what it is. As I said earlier, Christians are not different from the world based on the presence of sin in their life. Their difference is based on how they handle that sin. You want to see a Christian? You'll see a repenter. You don't see someone in the world, you'll see an embracer. Now, they may change the sin they embrace, but they're still going to embrace sin. Christians rightly hate the sin that's in their life, and they pick up arms to fight it, and they even enlist others to help them. So you need Christians to know when you're not thinking right, when you're not feeling right, when you're not doing right, you need outside observers to help you with this. The example I've used often in youth group was, who are the funniest people when you watch American Idol? Funniest people are the people who think they're good and they're terrible. It's like, man, your parents didn't love you. They should have made you pick up golf or something, bowling. I mean, something where you're not using your voice. The idea, again, is you need honest people in your life to let you know when you're not thinking, feeling, or doing correctly. And so the question, again, is have you repented? If not, then begin now to be committed to transforming your thinking according to what God says in His Word. Commit now to having your emotions under the Lordship of Christ. Commit now to having your life and all of your actions committed to the Lordship of Christ. And trust God's promise to forgive you in Christ. That repentance goes with trusting. I'm going to turn from these sins, what we saw in Acts. I'm going to turn to Christ. It's not turn and stop. It's like, just don't be worldly, but don't worry about Christ. That's not the point. The point is turning from sin to Christ. It's one motion. And the promises of the gospel are guaranteed for all who repent and believe. So my prayer is that God would grant us grace to do this and respond this way according to His Word.